Now, if you see me move a little different than normal up here, I kind of got a little crick in my back, so sometimes I may just kind of, so don't get worried. We're moving on. I want to take you into the past. See if you remember this, and this will date you very quickly. Two American scientists are lost in a swirling maze of past and future ages during the first experiment of America's greatest and most secret project, the time tunnel. Tony Newman and Doug Phillips now tumble helplessly toward a fantastic adventure somewhere along the infinite corridors of time. And so began that great 1966-67 science fiction TV show, Time Tunnel. In fact, they even had one episode of the Walls of Jericho that they went to. But let's just be honest. How many of you have ever wanted to go back in time? You ever had that dream? That you go back to your favorite time, your favorite place, your favorite time in history event that happened, that you wanted to be there and to see how it really happened? You know, we sang, "You Can Only Imagine." How would you like to go and walk with Jesus along the Galilee? Be there during His ministry. Well, how would you like to have been in His transfiguration? Can you picture that? Can you imagine what that would have been like? To have been there and seen Jesus transfigured, to see Moses and Elijah. Wouldn't that have been something? Well, before we look at our passage in Luke, we're going to be looking at the 9th chapter of Luke. A little background as we see how this transfiguration, where it came about and how it fit in the gospel story. It's in the context of Luke's gospel of the confession of Jesus, Peter's confession of Jesus as Christ, followed by Jesus revealing that He must suffer and be rejected and die, and on the third day, rise again. And then Jesus follows that by talking about the conditions of discipleship, of following Jesus. How that you must deny yourself, take up His cross, and follow Him. That if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you seek to lose your life in Him, you'll save it. That if you try to gain the whole world, what good is that? The loss of your own soul. And then in verse 26, He says, "For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when He comes in His glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." And now we come to our passage. Verse 28, He says, "After these sayings," and now we have our this time of the transfiguration in this context. Let's look at an experience that promises more in verses 28 through 31. "And it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, that He took Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as He prayed, the appearance of His face was altered, and His robe became white and glistening. Then behold, two men talked with Him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of His decrease or His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Let's pray. Father, as we look at Your Word this morning, we just pray for Your presence and Your guidance, for Your discernment in our hearts, that we look at this passage not just for the knowledge of it, but that we allow the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to transform our hearts into Your image and to walk with You. For we thank You in Jesus' name. Jesus takes Peter, John, and James, which is interesting because they reverse the order of James and John here. Usually it is the other way around. They go up on the mountain. Again, a lot of debate where that is. Is it Mount Hermon or the traditional side of Tabor, or maybe even Meron. And it is only in Luke's gospel that he says that he goes up there to pray. But yet in Luke's gospel, prayer is such an important part of a theme that runs throughout his gospel. Even in Luke 11:1, where the disciples come up to him and say, "Lord, will you teach us to pray?" Like John taught his disciples. But what happened next is not usual. It's not something that they experienced very often. While in the communion with the Father, Jesus is changed. Matthew and Mark uses the word metamorphosis. He is transformed before their sight, before the very image. A radical transformation that brings about the brilliance of the glory of God there. It reminds one of Moses' experience at Mount Sinai, where he's in the presence of God. Came down, they had to put a veil across his face because of the glory and the radiance that shone from his face from being in the presence of God. Moses also, but also Elijah, had his Mount Sinai experience when he was there. It's not just enough that it's Moses, but also Elijah. They're there with him, possibly representing the law and the prophets. Again, both had their Mount Sinai experiences. Moses connected with the departure, with the Exodus that Jesus is about to do. And Elijah was the one that precedes the coming of the Messiah. And what a picture in these two men to bring about the scope of God's redemptive nature that finds its purpose in history climaxing in Jesus. Their conversation. The conversation is they're talking about Jesus' departure, literally his exodus from this world, and that it had to be accomplished in Jerusalem. And from now on in Luke's gospel, he refers to Jesus' face being fixed on Jerusalem, that nothing can divert him from what he has to do, what he has been called to do, what his mission is being sent by the Father, and what he has to fulfill. Here also is a heavenly affirmation about what is about to happen, about what Jesus had previously said about his suffering, his rejection, his dying, his resurrection. Not popular with Peter, not popular with the disciples. But you know, for that matter, it's not popular with us either. We don't want to talk about the sufferings of Jesus. We like to talk about the resurrection and the sweet by and by, but we don't want to talk about discipleship as Jesus pictures it. We want to talk about the promises. And we want those promises today, not tomorrow. We want them now, not later. But it's always a course of faith that we always couch those words like we do our prayers, and we ask for the things we want, and then we think if we just put Jesus' name on the end, that we'll automatically get them. But yet in Hebrews, as Jim read about the passages of faith, over in the 11th chapter, it's interesting, it says, as he describes there in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, that we often refer to as the Hall of Fame of Faith. And we talk about these people of being great people of faith. But have you ever stopped and really sat down and realized the context of what they're talking about? And as we're describing, in verse 39 of the 11th chapter, and he said, "All these," speaking about all the people they mention in that chapter, "having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised." Verse 40. "Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from what they should not be made perfect." See, it's not about the promises that we want to make so much about. It's about obedience. which we don't want to talk about. It's obedience, not our experience. It's about a relationship with the living God. And that's what Jesus was trying to get through to His disciples. Well, He's trying to get through us too. Even today. But there's also in this passage an experience that is misunderstood in verses 32 and 33. But Peter and those that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw the glory and the two men who stood with him. And it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not knowing what he had said. The disciples had been overcome, have been burdened down with sleep, and they're tired, and they're just waking up. And can you imagine waking up to that picture? Can you imagine coming out of a sleep and there you see the Lord Jesus Christ and the brilliance and the radiance of the glory of God, and standing there with Him is Moses and Elijah. They don't know what to say, which is another miracle in itself, because they always have something to say about everything that they have seen has happened. Can you picture that? If your own little time machine, you went back and you were there at the Transfiguration, do you think you could capture the glory of it? The majesty of being in the presence of that. Imagine. Probably fall at our feet with nothing to say. What do you think you would do? What do you think you would say? Peter, as usual, responds immediately. He has no problem with coming up with something to say. "Let us build booths for all three of you, for each of you." And again, much discussion about what do they mean by the booths. Feast of Tabernacles, wilderness experience. But we need to be careful sometimes reading back that we don't miss what's the text and what's happening here. One of the things that's happening here is Peter wants to prolong the experience. He wants to grab a hold of it. He wants to keep it. He doesn't want to let go. Jesus has been talking about His death and rejection and suffering and His burial. And he says, "I'm not really comfortable with that. I'm not excited about that. But here's what I'm excited about. It's the glory. That's why we're following Him. We want to see the glory of God, and here it is." Why do we want to leave this? Let's build three booths right now. Let's keep it. Let's dwell up here. Let's dwell on this mountaintop experience. We don't want to go down. We want to stay here. You can send the people up to see us. We're staying here. It's easy to beat on people as we read in the past, isn't it? We're no different than Peter than them. Don't we want to live in those mountaintop experiences? Don't we live in those times when God does something in your life, in your midst, way that you just can't explain? And when you try to explain it, you just come up short. I had one of those experiences when I went to a missions conference. And I've never been in a worship experience like that ever. And Carla had been working, so she wasn't with me. And I'm riding home, driving home in the pickup, and I'm calling my son. I'm trying to call Carla, calling a couple of my kids, just to try to explain to them. They could catch the passion that was in my voice, but they also realized that my words were falling short. Those mountaintop experiences are important. And we want to hold on to them. But we got to go back in the valley. We got to come down from those experiences. We can't live up there and dwell. But unfortunately, we live in the valley. And that's what discipleship is about. That's what following Jesus is all about. It's becoming Christ-like. It's living in the valley amongst the people that are hurting. It's like Alex and the group, the Shepherd team, what they went through this week. God gives the blessings out of it, but it's living in the valley where people live and hurt and die and sometimes don't recover. It's deny ourselves. It's to take up the cross. And it's to follow. See, Peter's response was in opposition again to the divine will. And though he didn't realize it, that's kind of scary, isn't it? We can talk so boldly. Our affirmation of our faith and affirmation of what God is doing. And sometimes maybe we need to be a little less vocal and more seeking to be in tune with what's happening. There's one other thing we see here. It's an experience that challenges for life. Verses 34 through 36. While he was saying this, a cloud came down and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him. Others, it's my chosen son, hear him." And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of things they had seen. Here God the Father responds. The cloud serves as a sign of the divine presence of God, as we've seen in Exodus. The cloud that guided them. The cloud that descended and they stayed. The cloud that rose and they followed. The cloud that came down and engulfed the temple. The dedication. God's present, but He's hidden from sinful man. There's no need for a booth. God is present. He is here. He comes to earth to be with His people. They are afraid, they're awestruck by the presence of God. Similar to the baptism experience, except chosen is substitute for beloved. It's more similar to Isaiah 42:1. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, the elect, the chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." Interesting, the voice at the baptism is directed toward Jesus. And the voice at the baptism, at the transfiguration, is directed toward the disciples. The Father is focusing on the disciples, desiring them to listen and hear and follow what Jesus is saying. The cloud departs, and Jesus is there alone with the disciples. The disciples are speechless. Again, we don't see that very often. As they try to process, unsuccessfully, what they've experienced. The transfiguration. What's that mean to us? How do we apply that to us today? We can't get in a time machine as much as we'd like to and go back there and see the different events of Jesus' life. We're here today. One thing as we look at this, I think experiences are a vital part of our lives. But what weight do we give to them is the question. What do they have weight in our life of faith? There is a sense of authority in experiences. It's almost unquestionable today. Well, that was their experience. That's what they experienced. And it's almost as if we pass that off, well, because they experienced it, that made it right. And everything is okay. And it's personal. But how do we discern experiences? How do we know if it's real? When I was stationed in Italy, we had to go up a mountain. It's called Mount Vergine. It was the mountain of the Virgin. And they had this old tree that was dying, that was set apart. And inside they had a glass casket of a priest who is said to have had a vision of the Virgin Mary in that old tree, and that they're waiting to decide whether they're going to make him a saint or not. How do we evaluate that? How do we evaluate Constantine saying he had a vision and in this sign go and conquer? Jacob's ladder. Isaiah in the temple. False prophets in Jeremiah's day that said they had an authoritative word from the Lord. People's personal experiences are too glibly thrown out as being authoritative, and not to be questioned. It's a tough question. How do we evaluate religious experiences as real and valid? I think the key is what is the truth that is expressed? What's the truth that's being expressed here? Is the focus upon God? Or is it just upon the person and his experience or her experience? And then what do we do with that truth? Is it just an experience, or is it something that is used to teach us in our discipleship, in our faith, in our following after Jesus Christ? I think we need to be careful today how we speak. I think we need to be patient. We need to look back and see the finger of God in action before being quickly to say, being caught up in the maze of emotion or events or innuendos or an avalanche of information. The Parashat reading this week was so poignant. The spies come back. They bring back all of the evidence that the land is a land filled with, flowing with milk and honey. It's a prosperous land. But immediately 10 of them say, but there's giants there and they got fortified and we're like ants and there's just no way we can do this. Immediately, Caleb and Joshua stand up and they say, No, God is with us. We can do this. It doesn't matter how big they are. God will enable us to do this. And yet the people rebel. Even to the point that they're willing to stone Moses and Aaron, Caleb and Joshua. Now stop and think about who these people are. They're picking up these stones. Again, it's easy to bash the children of Israel in the wilderness. We say, geez, these guys are just so hard-hearted and they were just so terrible. It's easy to look at someone else and not look at ourselves. But think about this. They are the people that came out of Egypt. They are the people that saw the miracles. They saw the 10 plagues. They saw the pillar of fire. They saw the pillar of dust. They saw the Red Sea parted and crossed on dry land and saw the sea come back and destroy the Egyptian army. They saw the water flow in the wilderness. They saw the manna come down. They saw the quail come in. They saw miracle after miracle, experience after experience. And yet here they are at the point of going into what has been promised to them. And they say, no, there's giants. We can't make it. We can't look at them and say, ooh, they're so hard-hearted, without looking at ourselves. And what about us? What about the experiences God has allowed in our lives? The grace, the healing, the blessings that He has done in your life and my life. That we have much more than we ever deserve. And yet, what happens? And we stand up in a praise and testimony service and we talk about all that God has done for us and everybody's just so excited and everything. And then the next week we hear something happen and say, oh God, why us? Why'd that happen to us? What happened from the last week to this? Our experiences are not the ruler of our faith. It's our relationship with God. As we walk with Jesus in discipleship. You know, we talk and we debate about, you know, how we, you know, how is everybody together in solidarity, whether Jew or Gentile, whatever. Well, let me tell you that you can bank on how we're in solidarity, everyone. It's right here. It's with this heart that beats inside of us. The Bible says, who knows it? For it's despicably wicked. It's selfish. It's prideful. It's greedy. On our own, we're all alike. There's also one other thing as we look at applying transfiguration. How does it speak to us today? And that's the danger of losing our focus on Jesus, His place, and His voice. Peter's caught up in the experience, and he places Jesus, Moses, and Elijah on the same footing. They're equals. And again, we're good at beating on Peter. But Peter just shows us. He's our mirror to ourselves. How often today do we border on that very same problem of putting people on the same pedestal, the same level with Jesus? Our quote, heroes, our quote, experts. Well, so-and-so said. Or so-and-so said this. And before we know it, we have elevated them to a place where they do not need to be. And we begin to believe Jesus because of what they have told us rather than what we've experienced. We look to them for the answer instead of coming to the Word, being led by the Spirit of God. Now, I'm not saying that we don't listen to people. But we need to realize where they are and where our focus is. It's not on a person. But it's on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be listening to Him and knowing His Word. I remember when I was in seminary. One of my professors, we were teaching in a class, and he says, when you guys, boys, leave here, I don't ever want to catch you saying, well, this is what Dr. McGorman said, and this is right. He says, I better never hear you say that. You better say, this is what the Word of God says. And that's why it's important. And he always, every class, pointed to Jesus as our focus. Peter wanted to build booths, so he'd come and say, hey, here, on this day, at this time, long ago, Jesus was here. And he was in the glory of God, and his radiance shone. And this one over here, because Moses was here, and Elijah was here, and you need to come here. And God had to come down and speak to him and say, no, look, Jesus is with you. Listen to him. Look to him. He is what is most important. I think one of the best quotes I ever heard, Hal Roening said in the class, he said, Jesus is the Word. The Bible is the Word about the Word. You know what? They never contradict each other. Man and woman can disappoint, but Jesus does not. Can we have that song? I want you to listen. This is a song. How many of you ever heard of Andre Crouch? Great gospel singer. And not just a great gospel singer, but he also... The message from his words are words that just penetrate when we listen.
To hear the angels sing, is it just to drink from the fountain that never shall run dry? Or just to live forever, ever and ever, in that sweet old by and by? But if heaven never was promised to me, neither God's promise to live eternally, it's been worth just having the Lord in my life. Living in a world,
would you follow Jesus if heaven was never promised? See, that's the question. See, if we can come to that point where, yes, just to have a relationship, just to know Jesus Christ is worth it all, then the things that come after fall in their place. But if it's got to be heaven, if it's got to be this, it's got to be that, and then I'll follow Jesus, then we're missing the boat. This morning, how do you view Jesus? In His glory and His radiance, is He the focus of your life? Is He the desire of your life? The passion of your life? That you cannot live without? Everything else doesn't matter. Promises, miracles, experiences. But to know Jesus. Oh, Paul. He said, I don't want to know Him. The power of His resurrection. The fellowship of His sufferings. Being conformed to His death. If you're here this morning, you've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ. If He's not the passion, the desire of your heart, I want to encourage you, as the Spirit of God draws you, not to leave without responding to Him. We have many believers here who would be glad to sit down with you and share with you how you can enter into that new life, being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your Word. Oh, Father, let Jesus be our passion, our desire, our drops of water in a dry and thirsty land that we cannot survive without. Father, enable us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow You in the valleys of life where people are hurting and in need. Guide us, Father, for we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
I think we all need to come to a place where, like Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And thank the Lord, He did restore Job's fortunes that he lost. And they gave him a little heaven to go to heaven with. And thank the Lord that if it's not our lot to have perfect health and perfect strength, we can still trust Him. And still walk with Him. And thank the Lord for His goodness to us. We've been challenged today to come to receive Him, to know Him as our personal Savior. And we can respond to Him in this time that we're in closing. Father, we thank You for Your presence. And we can be like Your disciples. Like Thomas even, who said, if I don't see the nail prints in Your hands and Your the spear's mark in Your side, I won't believe. And You said, blessed is he who believes without having seen. But thank You, Lord, that You did reveal Yourself personally to him. And You, Lord, want to reveal Yourself personally to each and every one of us today. Thank You, Father. We praise and bless You, Lord, that the call has been gone forth, Lord, and we trust that if there are those here today that have yet to meet You and know You as personal Savior and Lord, Lord, that this would be a perfect time for surrender and to call upon You to deliver and set free from sin and a life of rejection and rebellion. Thank You, Father. We bless and praise You, Lord. We believe the miracle of the new birth is even happening now to all those that call upon You to receive You. Thank You, Father. We bless You and praise You, Lord, for ministering to our emotional, physical, mental issues. Lord, we all come bruised and battered and with baggage from our past, Lord, and you've come to set us free and to make you, Lord, of every area of our life. We praise and bless you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen, amen.